Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Several years ago, Jim Morris called me and asked if I would bring a message at the Kansas Community Conferences on the subject of koinonia. And I said, "Oh, you mean fellowship?" And he said, "No, I mean koinonia." Now, those of you who wouldn't understand that little bit of interchange, koinonia is a word out of the Greek New Testament, which is sometimes translated as fellowship in our English Bibles. And so Jim was working out of the Greek, and I was working out of the English. But the reason he was so insistent that we use the word koinonia is because he said that the word fellowship has been so diluted in our Christian culture today that we've lost sight of the true meaning. We have in our church, for example, a little occasion between Sunday school and church, or church and Sunday school, depending on whether one goes to the early or the late service, a time called coffee fellowship. And that's when we gather in fellowship hall and we have coffee and cookies and we chit-chat. And if you could eavesdrop on some of the conversations that are going on during that time, I think it would be just that. It would be chit-chat. And so oftentimes we think of this as Christian fellowship. In fact, I was speaking to a group several years ago on the very subject of fellowship, and I was trying to demonstrate out of the Bible that fellowship was much more than just social interaction. And I was deeply dismayed at the conclusion of my talk that the master of ceremonies got up and said, "Now, we have coffee break for the next 20 minutes, but don't fellowship too long. Be back here at a certain time." And so we have difficulty overcoming this perception that we have gotten in our Christian community in recent years that fellowship or koinonia is simply Christian social interaction. Let me hasten to say that that's a very important part of fellowship. I do not mean to demean that, but we err greatly if we can think that that's all that Christian fellowship involves. Now, I was going to put on an overhead, and I did not communicate. I just assumed, and I guess I have learned you cannot do that, but I assumed there would be an overhead projector here this morning, and I apologize for there not being. That's my problem, not Glenn's problem. But I was going to give you on an overhead projector an outline of sort of the full-blown scope of fellowship as it's presented to us in the New Testament. But I was going to say that if you wanted to pursue the various subjects that are given in the outline that I would have presented on the overhead this morning, that you could pick up a copy of a book down in the bookstore called The Crisis of Caring, which would deal with all of these aspects of fellowship. And if you want to pick up that book and explore this, I would commend it to you. But let me hasten to say, don't just tune me out this morning and say, "Well, I'll go get the book." Because the material that we're going to look at this morning does not come out of that book, is not in that book, but it's some additional thinking and reflecting that I've done on the subject of koinonia fellowship since that book was written about 6 or 7 years ago, I guess. So with that introduction, let's look in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one who help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken." Solomon, who we believe is the writer of Ecclesiastes here, starts off this little passage by the statement, "Two are better than one." This is what we would call in science a synergistic effect, that is, that the sum of two products working together creates a better effect than the individual, or the effects of those two working individually. Or as one of my more down-to-earth less scientific friends said one day when I said, who knows what synergism is? And he raised his hand and he said, that means that 2 plus 2 equals 5. And his point was well taken. And that's exactly what synergism means in a good earthy term. 2 plus 2 equals 5. That is, the two working together can produce more than each of those two working individually. We've all experienced this in ordinary life. If you want to get out and clean the garage, if you can enlist the help of your son to work with you in that, you know that the job goes a lot faster than if each one of you were to tackle, say, 3 or 4 hours individually. There's something about just that working together. This was brought home to me several years ago in our own family. We had a bush, I think it was a honeysuckle bush out in the corner of our backyard that none of us in the family particularly enjoyed. Don't get me wrong, I'm not against honeysuckle bushes for you gardeners, but it was just inappropriate for our particular landscaping. And we had endured that bush for several years and saw it getting larger and larger and taking over the whole back corner of the yard. And so one day I said to my son Dan, let's see if we can get that rascal out of the ground. And so he and I went out and we worked, and I did the digging and he did the chopping of the roots because he has more muscle than I do. And pretty soon the bush came out. And so we were sitting on the patio afterward, sipping our Cokes, and he says, man, Dad, he said, it really makes a difference when two people work together on a project like that, doesn't it? And I said, yes, Dan, and I said, you have just experienced a biblical principle. And I quoted to him this passage of Scripture, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. And this is true in the Christian life. The two are better than one. It's true in the area of Bible study and discipleship. For example, we read in Proverbs 27:17 that as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, or one lady sharpens another. Now, we talk a lot about discipleship in the Navigators, and that's what we're all about. And there's sort of an unwritten but understood inference in a discipleship relationship that it's sort of, we could illustrate it as a vertical relationship, that is, as a teacher-pupil relationship, a discipler-disciplee relationship. But here we're talking about a horizontal, a peer relationship, if you please. And it's just as important that we have this peer relationship in the body of Christ as it is that we have this vertical relationship. In our churches, we have what we might think of as a vertical relationship, the pastor teaching the rest of us. It doesn't mean that he's better than we are, that he may be or may not be. It doesn't mean that he's more spiritual than we are, but he's been to seminary, he knows the Greek, he has the hours, hopefully, to study in the week if you don't keep him too busy doing other things. And so, theoretically, he is more qualified to teach the Scriptures to us. And so we would look upon that as a vertical relationship, again, not because he's smarter or more mature, but because he's more gifted, he has more time to study and to present to us the truth. But at the same time, in our churches, in our Navigator context, we need these horizontal peer relationships of iron sharpening iron, of relating to one another, not on a discipler-disciplee basis, but as friend to friend, as fellow Christian to fellow Christian. There are a number of passages in the New Testament which use the phrase one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to pray for one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to stimulate one another. And one of those passages is Colossians 3:16, which says that we're to teach one another. Now, we read that passage and we instinctively think of the teacher-pupil relationship, such as we have in church or a Sunday school class, or a discipling relationship. But that is not what the passage is getting at. It says we're to teach one another. Paul is speaking there about a horizontal relationship in the body of Christ and in the local body of a local church or a local Navigator team or whatever you may be involved in. And this is one of the tremendous aspects, this is one of the most important aspects of koinonia, or fellowship, and I'll use those words interchangeably. If Jim were here, I'd work on using the word koinonia more, but since I don't see him this morning, I'll feel free to use the word fellowship. Don't you tell him. But this is one of the most important aspects of fellowship, is sharpening one another, teaching one another, sharing with one another that which we have learned from the Scriptures. And we do this not to display our knowledge. And by the way, we can easily fall into that trap, as sort of practicing spiritual one-upmanship of, somebody says, comes along, maybe sits down at the breakfast table with you this morning and says, boy, let me share with you this tremendous verse of Scripture that I found this morning in my quiet time. And so he lays this giant blessing on you, and you don't want to be outdone, and so you lay a giant blessing back on him. And all the time that he's been talking to you, you haven't been listening to what he has to say, and consequently you haven't been benefiting from what he has to say, because you've been thinking about what you're going to say to him as soon as he gets through talking. And so this teaching one another also involves listening to one another. And this is to be done in a mutual sharing, a mutual teaching, not a vertical relationship, but a horizontal. Teaching one another. And in order to do this, we must teach one another in love. Ephesians 4:15 says that we're to speak the truth in love to one another. Now, people who work in the area of interpersonal relationships and counseling have often used that phrase, speak the truth in love to one another, to indicate that if I want to be honest with you, if I want to really level with you about what I see in your life, or what in your life bugs me, or what I feel you really ought to do, then I'm to be truthful with you. I'm not to beat around the bush and so forth, but I'm to do this in love. Now, I agree with all of that, but that is not what Ephesians 4:15 is dealing with. The truth there is not the truth about you or me, but it's the truth of the Word of God. The verse before it, Ephesians 4:14, talks about false teaching, that we're not to be carried about with every wind of doctrine and the false teaching whereby these false teachers seek to deceive us. Rather, we are to speak the truth in love. And that truth there is very clearly set in opposition to the false teaching of verse 14. So we're to speak the truth to one another. We're to teach and admonish one another, but we're to do this in love. And that means, of course, when we lay this giant blessing that we got out of our quiet time this morning on our friend, that we do it not to show that person how spiritual we are and what tremendous biblical insights we're getting from the Bible, but we're to do this out of love for this other person, that we might, through sharing this, build one another up. Now, as we move on here, then we find that the second reason why two are better than one is found for us in verse 10, because if one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Here, the idea is helping one another, and this speaks to me particularly of the ministry of encouraging one another and helping one another up when we're down. If you would take your Bible concordance and look up the phrase one another or each other as you find it in the New Testament, you'd find more than a dozen passages which use that, and you would find that there are at least four passages of Scripture which say that we are to encourage one another. Now, what does the word encourage mean? If you turn to the dictionary and look up the word encourage, it means, it says, to inspire another person with courage. Now, that's a big help, isn't it? Because then we need to know what courage is. And so if we turn in our dictionaries to the word courage, we find that it means the mental or moral, or I would add, spiritual strength to persevere in times of difficulty. That is, when circumstances are calculated to get you down, when circumstances are calculated to discourage, then to encourage a person means to fortify that person with whatever it takes to strengthen that person so that that person will persevere in spite of difficulty. This is one of the greatest needs in the body of Christ today. I think that just about everybody, for one reason or another, is hurting in their Christian life. It may be physical suffering. It may be some dread disease. It may be financial setback. It may be a rebellious teenager who is turned and is not walking with the Lord. Several weeks ago, Jane and I were back on the East Coast at a conference where I was one of several speakers. And in the morning before I was to speak, I went into the coffee shop to have breakfast. And one of the other speakers, kind of the headline speaker of that particular conference, came in and sat down. And he is kind of a well-known speaker, Bible teacher, particularly back on the East Coast, one that's held in tremendous esteem by believers back there. And I had only met this man once about 6 or 7 years ago and had just shaken hands with him in a line. And I was sure that he wouldn't know me, and so I was aware of the fact that he had entered the coffee shop. And in a few minutes, he came over and he said, "Jerry Bridges." And so I stood up and he embraced me and he said, "Come over and have breakfast with me." And so I, you know, I mean, this big guy and I'm this little guy, but okay, I'll go over and have breakfast with you. And over breakfast, he began to pour out his heart. And here is this man who is I would say, probably one of the top 10 most influential Christian leaders in the United States today. And he told me about his son who, to use the words of the story of the prodigal son in Luke 14, had gone off into the far country. And here is this man that I held in tremendous awe and would think it presumptuous to walk over to his table and say, "May I join you for breakfast?" And yet this man needed encouragement. Psalm 142:4. This is not the total verse, but two key phrases out of that verse says, "No one is concerned for me. No one cares for my life." I spoke to someone on the telephone last night and she said, "I don't think anybody cares about me." And dear friends, let me say to you, I have been there. I have been in the place where I felt nobody cared. Now the fact was, a lot of people did care, but nobody bothered to show it. And you and I need to take the initiative. This is part of fellowship. This is one of the most important parts of fellowship. And this morning I was up early to seek the Lord's face, and at 6:15 writing a letter to this individual to let her know that I did care. You see, it's not enough when we know that somebody's down to pray for that person. We need to let that person know that we're praying. We need to let that person know that we care. I wrote a note to a man a couple of months ago who had just lost his wife of cancer. And I said, "Lee, you know, I really don't know what to say at this time to you. And I know you know all the Bible verses that I know. But I just want you to know that I care and that I'm praying." Dear friends, that's what the Bible is talking about when it says if one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. This man that I wrote the letter to, I continued to pray for him every day, and a couple of weeks later I thought, you know, It's not enough to just send this man a card. Now, mind you, I've never met this man, but he's a fellow staff member of the Navigators. And I've been where he is. And so I picked up the phone, and I called him, and I said, Lee, I just wanted to call and find out how you're doing. And so we talked, and he said, Jerry, he said, where are all my friends? He said, no one comes around. And I said, Lee, they're still there. They just don't know what to say. And so they don't say anything. Now, I realize I'm getting a little personal here this morning because, as I say, I've been there. But this is part of fellowship, dear friends, and I want to help us. And when you don't know what to say, just tell the person, I don't know what to say, but I just want you to know I care. I called another man, this was several years ago, whose wife had walked out on him. And I said, Bob, could we have lunch together? Now, I have to tell you that I had gone for about a month without calling Bob because, again, I didn't know what to say. And so we got together the next day for lunch, and he said, Jerry, I can't tell you how much it meant to me when you called last night, just to know that somebody cared. No one is concerned for me. No one cares for my life. And the person who's down feels that he has no one to help him up. And this is what the body of Christ is for. And this is part of that fellowship. This is fellowship down on the gut level, if you please, and excuse that expression. But this is really where it is, folks. Now, let me say this. To encourage is not to pity a person in the sense of saying, oh, you poor thing. It's not to make the person feel that God really has been unfair to them. But rather, it's to fortify that person with the spiritual material and ammunition that they need to resist the devil and to resist those attacks of temptation. And it means to pray for that individual. Let me give you an illustration of what it means to fortify somebody with courage. In Hebrews chapter 11, by the way, the letter of Hebrews was written to encourage people. And if you're familiar with it at all with the book of Hebrews, you realize that it's not always a warm and fuzzy book, that the writer really sort of takes these people to task sometimes for their lack of faith and so forth. But he's writing to encourage them, and he tells them twice in the book to encourage one another. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. Now, we often use that verse as a proof text for having church. Let us not give up meeting together, and that's okay to use it for that. But it says, but let us encourage one another. I think it's more than meeting together in church. I think it's having coffee, having breakfast with somebody. It's calling somebody on the phone. However we can meet together, let us meet together to encourage that person. And then he gives us a beautiful example of what he means by encouragement in verses 35 and 36. So he says, well, let's go back to verse 32. He says, remember those earlier days after you have received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. He says, think back, you know, when times were really tough. And he says, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. By the way, let me just mention in passing here that that phrase, side by side, is a grammatical variation of the word koinonia. What he's literally saying there is you were standing in fellowship with those who were persecuted. That's a far cry from coffee and donuts in fellowship hall on Sunday morning. But that's a part of fellowship. He says you were standing side by side. That's what I was doing this morning at 6:15 when I was writing this letter to this individual who called me last night. That's what I was doing when I picked up the phone and called my fellow staff member and the navigators that I've never met. I was standing side by side with him in his particular suffering. Now, the suffering, of course, of these people was the suffering of persecution. And he says, you sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. You see how he's encouraging them? He's saying, remember how you have stood fast in the days before. Remember how you had your hope on the eternal reward. You were not looking just at this life, but you were looking. He's saying to them, remember how you used to be. Just be what you used to be. He's commending them. And then he goes ahead and he says, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. That is encouragement. That is an attempt to fortify his readers with the spiritual strength that they need to persevere. Don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. And then he's very point blank. He actually uses the word, you need to persevere. Have you ever told anybody that? Have you ever said anything like that to a person? You need to persevere. What am I saying, friends? I'm saying that encouraging one another is not the warm fuzzy. Now, we want to be warm and maybe fuzzy. But, we want to be forthright. We want to use the Scripture. We want to tell things as it is. That's not good English. Tell things as they are, I guess, huh? For you English teachers, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. What's He saying to them? Lift up your eyes and keep your hope on the things that are yet to come. The game is not over yet. I realize you're behind 49-0 and it's the beginning of the fourth quarter. But the game still isn't over, and God has said that somehow, even though the score looks like it's 49-0 right now with 15 minutes to go, that somehow when the game is over, you are going to be the winner. And so Solomon says to us, two are better than one because all of us need encouragement. Okay, as we go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. The third thing that we see here is a rather interesting expression in verse 11. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? My wife refers to me as the hot box, and she's sort of cold-natured, and she likes to snuggle up for other than romantic reasons, just to keep warm. I think one of the best illustrations of what Solomon is saying here in this verse is given to us in a very ordinary outdoor backyard charcoal briquette barbecue. You know, before you got your propane gas automatic one that you have now, well, you had the old-fashioned outdoor where you had to go to the grocery store and buy the sack of briquettes and bring them home, and you put the lighter fluid on it and you strike the match. What do? When you pile those briquettes up into a mound and you put the starter fluid on and then you put the match to it, well, what happens if one of those briquettes falls away and is out there just a couple of inches away from that pile? It doesn't get any heat, does it? It doesn't get any fire. And this is one of the best illustrations of what Solomon is saying to us when he says, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. This is what Leroy Imes, the father of our great presenter, great skier here a few minutes ago, used to call the warmth of the pack, of laboring together. Again, if you will turn quickly with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of the Hebrews again addresses this very thing when he says in verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. I call your attention to the fact that this is another of those one another passages. Let us consider how we may spur one another on. In your local church, who is it that does the spurring on? Usually the pastor, Or maybe it's the deacon that spurs you on to put more in the offering plate because we're behind in the budget, or something like that. But here, the writer says that you and I are to spur one another on. Why do we have an annual missions conference in our local church, and we import some missions executive from the local missions agency, or somebody from the Navigators, or two or three missionaries from overseas, complete with all of their native garb and all of this stuff? It's because you and I are not doing our job to spur one another on to missions. You know, there's nothing intricate and complex about the Great Commission that's found in Matthew 28:18-20. And if you and I would take that and spur one another on, we might not need so many missions conferences. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm all for missions conferences, and they're great fun and they're great help. But if that's all we do, we're not going to be very productive when it comes to missions. We're to spur one another on. Again, this is not that vertical relationship, but this is this horizontal. And this speaks to the idea of spurring one another on, of keeping one another on warm, speaks to stimulating one another, because we're not only prone to discouragement, but we're prone to lethargy. Any of us, left to ourselves, are going to be like that charcoal briquette that's left to itself on the backyard barbecue. We're going to grow cold in our Christian zeal, and our vision is going to become cloudy, and our commitment is going to lessen. And so that's why the writer says, let's spur one another on. But notice here that he says, let's consider how we may do this. And in the original language, the idea is, let's give careful thought to this. This is not something that we do in passing, but we're to pray over this. And just as we would give thought and prayer and careful attention to how we can encourage one another, so we're to give prayer and thought and careful attention as to how we can stimulate one another and keep the zeal and the commitment and the vision of each other sharp in our minds. Another example of this is found in 1 Corinthians 15:58. And I just want to look at it just real quickly here, because time is not marching on, it's flying on. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, without taking time to go in and to develop that passage, let me just observe in passing that this is an illustration of what it means to spur one another on to love and to good deeds. And then finally, back in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And this speaks to me of what I call a mutual defense pact, in which we agree to defend each other against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I think it was Martin Luther who at least is credited with first coining that phrase, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I think all of us realize that that means that we're subject to the perverse influences of the world, as the Phillips translation says of Romans 12:2, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. And the world was constantly seeking to do this. The flesh, our own sinful propensity, our own inclination to sin, to go our own way, to do our own thing. And of course, Satan, who is out to get us, is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And we need to join together to defend one another against that threefold enemy. In whatever form of attack that we might find one of those enemies, whether it's Satan or the temptations of the world or the sinful desires of our own sinful nature, the flesh, whatever it may be, that we would mutually agree that we will defend one another against those attacks. Now, this involves an openness with one another. If you and I are in a mutual defense pact, so to speak, then you can't defend me unless you know where I'm being attacked. And you will not know where I'm being attacked unless I'm willing to let you know. I mean, there may be times when you can see where I'm being attacked. But a lot of times, those attacks, at least, they have their origin in the mind, in the soul, in areas where another person cannot see. Now, that's pretty tricky. That's pretty delicate. That means that I've got to make myself vulnerable to you if I enter into a mutual defense pact with you. And we don't like to be vulnerable to one another. We don't like to show our weaknesses. But dear friends, we've got to do this if we're going to practice fellowship as it's portrayed for us in the New Testament and even as we see this morning, even in the Old Testament. Now let me just make a couple of final observations regarding this. And we've gone through this hastily this morning just to give you a taste of what fellowship is all about. But you notice here in this passage, and particularly if we would take those one another passages in the New Testament, take our concordance, do a topical study on the subject of one another, we would find that the initiative is always with the person who is helping, the person who is encouraging, the person who is stimulating, the person who is defending. Sometimes we use the expression in the Navigators, we need to get some help. But the emphasis in the New Testament is not on getting help. The emphasis in the New Testament is on giving help. We need to reach out. We need to have, as it were, a spiritual radar. And for those of you who are not acquainted with that technical device, it's used particularly in military operations, aircraft control. That means that there's an electronic impulse that is being sent out, and it reflects upon something and it comes back. And in the Navy, and I was a radar officer, and we have this antenna that is constantly turning around and sending out impulses. And so what were we doing with that antenna constantly turning 360 degrees all the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? What were we doing? We were scanning for problems. We were scanning for the enemy, or we were scanning for a ship that should be avoided. And you and I need to have a spiritual radar that is constantly scanning for our brothers and sisters who need help. The initiative is with us. Now, it's a two-way street. All of us need to be giving help, and it's very likely that all of us need help. There's probably, at least in these four areas that we've looked at in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 this morning, one of those areas probably covers every one of us in this room this morning. And so fellowship is a mutual thing. That's why I say it's a horizontal relationship. And in order to do this, we must learn to take a genuine interest in other people. Now, when you are down for the count, and you are lower than the proverbial duck's instep, it's difficult for you to be concerned about someone else. But I'm going to give you a little clue. One of the best ways of encouraging yourself is to reach out to someone else. One of the best ways of stimulating yourself is to stimulate someone else. One of the best ways of defending yourself is to defend somebody else. And all of this is involved in fellowship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that beautiful word, koinonia. Such a rich variety of meaning in the New Testament. And Lord, you know that we have just barely scratched the surface this morning. But in this particular passage, I pray that your Holy Spirit might take it and drive it home to our hearts. Lord, help each one of us not just to take notes, not even to just maybe sometime memorize this passage of Scripture, but above all, Father, may we apply it in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.